Let's pray again. Father, we just thank you for this morning, for your word. Father, we just pray that as we reflect on what it means to be one in our marriages, to be one spirit united with Christ, one spirit united with those who are in Christ, specifically our spouses, and Father, one mind with them. Might you just encourage our hearts. Father, might this not be a time to wrestle with guilt or shame if this is an area in which we struggle, but an opportunity to be encouraged that there is hope in Jesus. There is hope in the Spirit. There is hope in this living and active Word of God that pierces through and it judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts and it reveals them so that we might confess them and find forgiveness because of the blood of Jesus. So we just pray this morning that you would just be encouraged by our time together, that we would be encouraged, that we would press on to love and good deeds as a result of the church fellowshipping together in this way and before your Word. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be talking about oneness, one mind. Yesterday we talked about one spirit. What does it mean to worship in harmony? And we reflected on the truth that this means that we glorify God by worshiping Him more fully and pursuing His holiness more faithfully because you are acting in one spirit with Christ and one spirit with your fellow believer in the body of Christ, also known as your spouse. In this session, we're going to be building on top of that foundation and we're going to be talking about purposing and unity. What does that mean to be of one mind for the glory of God? So our theme this morning is united in marriage, you glorify God by demonstrating unity of purpose in fulfilling His commands. You glorify God by demonstrating unity of purpose in fulfilling His commands. As we get started, we're going to start in Philippians chapter 1, another passage not specifically about marriage, but this was the passage that I was reflecting on as I was first trying to decide what we would talk about this weekend. And it's written to the church there at Philippi and how they might conduct themselves worthy of Christ. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul writes this to the church. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent," the paraphrase there is that whether you see your pastor after premarital counseling or not, that's what it is. "Whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit." That you are standing firm in one spirit. With one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, the reality is, as we learned last time, is that if we are going to be one in Christ, if we're going to have a oneness in marriage that glorifies our Creator, we must stand firm in one spirit. By the way, that standing firm means that sometimes it will be challenging. It will be hard. It will be difficult. But we will stand firm because Christ can make us so. And we do that because our foundation is not our own opinions, our own philosophies, or our own emotions, or even our spouse. Our foundation is first and foremost Christ, one spirit worshiping Him together in harmony. So if our marriage starts with a life of worship, one simple way to determine, and we mentioned this yesterday, if you have a marriage that honors God, is answering the question, am I walking closer with God because of my marriage? Am I more holy? Am I worshiping Him more? Am I glorifying Him more? Am I more conformed to the image of my Savior? That would be Christ's desire for you. And I pray that that is true. Paul challenged the church to stand firm in one spirit for the sake of the gospel. And that starts in our own hearts and in our own marriages. But Paul continues his exhortation. He says, reminds the church to be of one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Did you see that? I'm going to read it one more time for us. "Whether I come and see you, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel," striving together, like you are side by side and you are striving together through life. We read yesterday from 1 Corinthians, we're going to talk about being yoked together. And because I'm an engineer, when I think about yokes in those times, I think about a very imperfect thing, right? A yoke, like today with our engineering practices and whatever, I imagine that you can draw it in CAD and you can have this yoke that is perfectly symmetrical. But back then, I have to imagine they were hacking on it with hand tools, and it may not have been perfectly symmetrical. The yoke wasn't. And then you have to realize that because there's two animals there attached to that yoke, two oxen or two other type of animals, that maybe they were not exactly symmetrical in size, in height, in weight. maybe even in the length of their legs. I have to imagine that maybe their legs weren't the same height. Like one of them had like legs that were this long, one of them had legs that were this long. And so if you're going to strive together in unity, the only way that works is that the person with the long legs has to walk a little slower, and the person with the short legs has to walk a little faster. Like we did this yesterday when we were hiking, right? And so like some of you are like, that was me, and it wasn't me whistling a tune, right? And some of you were just striding along. But if you're going to be striving together for the faith of the gospel, that means that we have to come together in unity. And that means there's like these micro compromises that we make, not compromising the sake of the gospel, but to come together in unity, we have to say, how do we come together? And how do we say, you know what? I'm going to walk a little slower. I'm going to walk a little faster. Or I'm going to lean to the left or lean to the right. And we're going to plow this furrow straight. We're going to strive together for the sake of the gospel. For believers in Christ, God calls us to, with one mind, strive together for the faith of the gospel. That is what all believers in Christ have been called to do. And so this should be true in our marriages as well. So today we want to talk about purposing and unity. Purpose is an active verb. The dictionary defines the word purpose when used as a verb this way. It says to have something as one's intention or objective. To have something as one's intention or objective. That means that if we are going to purpose in unity, we have to be intentional in this activity. We have to be intentional in this activity. You as a husband and you as a wife have to be intentional to have it as your objective and your goal to live in unity. Because the reality of this life that God has placed us in is that there are so many decisions that we have to make throughout our day that are not thou shalt not. It is not thou shalt not eat a third pancake. There's no verse for that. Some of you exceed, you blew third pancake out of the water. It was in your rearview mirror this morning eating breakfast, right? There's no thou shalt or thou shalt not specifically on the details of how we raise our kids, where we live, whether what city or a house or an apartment, what academics or degrees we pursue, what jobs we take, how we spend our money in the specifics, or even where do we go to church in the specifics, right? There's a lot of biblical principles at play, and we'll talk through some of those. But we have to remember that from last session, we know that we need to obey God's commands by being in a church. We need to be in a church, right? That's clear from Scripture. We need to serve in the church. That's clear from Scripture. You've been given a gift. Use it. But how do we decide which activities we get involved in? Which specific one is that? What does that look like? How do we go about our spiritual disciplines? Do we read in the morning together because that works for our schedule? Do we read in the evening together because that works for our schedule? Do we do both because that works for our schedule? Do we do something different? For all these questions, there really is no clear chapter and verse. And so the question becomes, how do we as believers, as a married couple, honor God in the way that we purpose together in unity? We intention together to pursue unity. And that leads us to our first key truth. To be unified in purpose, we must have the same foundation. We must have the same foundation. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, this doesn't sound novel at all. I thought we talked about foundations yesterday. I don't think this guy has any new material. Like, he's just going to play back yesterday, and he's going to sub in the word purpose and unity for worship and harmony, and that's going to be the message. But that's only sort of true. Right? Because everything is built on top of Christ as the foundation of our lives, and that means everything, our marriages, our jobs, our families are built on that. Remember yesterday we read Colossians 3:1, we are to set our minds on things above, not on the things of earth. And so everything that we do, including our marriage, is built on top of that foundation. It's so fundamental to the Christian life and to marriage. And so when we shift our focus and our discussion to being of one mind, to be united in purpose, to purpose and unity together as a married couple, we have to have the same foundation. Well, where does that foundation come from? What is the basis for conversation when we're purposing to be in unity, when we're purposing to be of one mind? Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may know what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Scripture reminds us that we need to renew our minds. If we want to know what the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God is, we can know it because it is found in His Word. By the way, by default, our hearts are corrupted, right? And it is in Christ that He has renewed them. He's given us a new nature so that we can walk in obedience. We can walk, but we live in a world that is continually showing us by bits and degrees that this decision or that decision is good and right. It may not be holy, right? But it's an okay decision to make. And so if we are not renewing our mind according to Scripture, we're going to find ourselves in the details of life making decisions together that are not honoring to God because they're not renewed according to His Word. They're conformed to the image of this world. We have to be careful there. If we want to know what the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God is, we can know it because it is found in His Word. So how does this apply to details like wallpaper versus paint? I think this is an important discussion, right? Because my wife just saw something about wallpapering their family room on YouTube, and I was like, wait a minute, isn't that 1980s? Like, I didn't think people wallpapered anymore. There is no way that this can be God's good, acceptable, and perfect will for my life or my family room. Plus, I hate doing it, and it's messy. All of those things are true. Well, we'll talk in a moment about how we navigate, how we think about, how we talk about navigating those details of life. But consider this, at a fundamental level, everyone in this room knows what the will of God is. If you are faithful to know the Word of God, then you know the will of God, right? The will of God is to be faithful to His Word. It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is to love your neighbor as yourself. It is to encourage one another, to build up one another, to pray regularly, to meditate on His Word, to love your wife as Christ loved the church, to submit to your husband. All the things you already know because you know the Word. And if some of those things sounded unfamiliar with you, that's great. You know where you go to find them. You just start reading this book. You will renew your mind according to His Word. And as you know the Word of God, you know what the will of God is, because the will of God is that you keep the Word of God. So if we're going to be united in one purpose in the way that we live in our families, we must renew our mind according to Scripture. That means that the basis of every decision that we have as a married couple, everything that we think about, everything that we purpose and intend to do, is based first and foremost on a foundation of setting our minds on Christ and following His Word. So when you're trying to decide what to do in your career, you say, Lord, I know the skills that You've given me. I know the abilities that You've given me. How can I be a faithful steward in the workplace? I can use the talents that You've given me faithfully, in a God-honoring way, in the workplace, in the career, to provide for my family, to further the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church. How can I work with my hands? And then you're like, well, then is it this company or that company? I'm like, well, you choose. But do so faithfully. Do so honoring the Lord. Do so using the skills and abilities that He's given you. And then just choose. If you like the company that has a logo that swooshes versus the company that has a logo that doesn't swoosh, pick that one. How can we be a faithful steward in the workplace? How do I raise my kids? What do I do? Do I homeschool them? Do I public school them? Do I private school them? Do I do this other thing that someone's come up with that is none of those three because those three didn't work? I don't know. I'll be honest right now. Angela and I have public schooled our kids for a few years. We've homeschooled our kids for a few years. We've essentially private schooled our kids for a few years. I tell you what, there were benefits in all of those areas, but the reality wasn't where I took them to school. It says, God has told us in His Word that we are to raise our kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And so every time I go to make a decision, I have to say, does this decision let me raise my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Because that's your obedience to Christ. And so when you guys say, like, what are we going to do with these kids that we have? You say, I know what God has called me to do. He has called me to raise them, to know their Creator, to walk in His image, to follow in His ways, to know who He is. Can I do that faithfully with them here? Can I do that faithfully with them here? Can I do that faithfully with them here? By the way, the reality is there are times when your resources, whether financial or physical or whatever, may not permit you to make the decision that you want to make. And then you have to say, but what decision can I make for the sake of Christ? Maybe you're like, I would love to put my kids in private school, but I don't have that kind of money. And you know what? That may be God saying, this isn't right for you right now. Because God has talked about what it means to steward our resources, to be faithful to our resources, to not be indebted in all of these kind of things. And so we take the wholeness of the Word of God and we say, what does it mean to renew our minds according to Scripture and to apply it in the way that we raise our kids? And we trust that God is good. And we say, this isn't the decision I wanted right now, but if I know that if I'm faithful to Him and I'm choosing an area in which I can continue to raise my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and if I'm faithful to Him, then perhaps over time He will allow me to have a different decision. But maybe the decisions aren't as broad as I wanted them to be because of God's good providence, right? And that's the same thing in our career. Sometimes we're like, man, I wish I could have that job right now. And for a lot of reasons, you can't. And you say like, oh, well, what is, No, we are faithful where God has called us to be. We're faithful stewards of the role that he's given us. And if in God's goodness he gives us another thing tomorrow, we praise him, we thank him, and we're faithful in that way as well. So how do we know, though? You're like, well, that sounds easy, but how do we know? How do we know when we have the same foundation? 1 Corinthians 2:16 says this. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." By the way, this is why key truth number one from yesterday was so important, right? That we have to be believers in Christ because our foundation is Christ. Because when you are in Christ, then you have the Spirit of God in you. 1 Corinthians 2 is a passage that is about you cannot appraise spiritual things apart from the Spirit of Christ, right? It is just, it's just illogical. It's just, it makes no sense. And you know this if you've ever tried to talk to an unbeliever, to like evangelize an unbeliever, you're like, they can't understand it. And you're like, yeah, no kidding. Their minds are perverted. They're warped. They're children of wrath. But in Christ, it says we can have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? That means if you are in a marriage with another believer, then you have the privilege of being able to say, we can think about this situation that Christ would want us to way. He would want us to think about this situation. How amazing is that? How amazing is that? Not only that you get to do that as you submit to the Spirit of God and the Word of God, but your spouse gets to do that too as well. And you get to come together and you get to talk about those things. He says, those who have been saved by Christ, God says, those whom he wants to conform to the image of his son. He's going to put his Spirit inside of you. He's going to renew your minds according to Scripture. He's going to conform you to his image to draw you to himself day by day. That one, that individual has the mind of Christ. That is what God does in the life of a believer so that you can think and live in a God-honoring way. We can think about how we live this life because of his word. So now, as two individuals who have the Spirit of God, who have the mind of Christ, come together as a married couple, we come together to be united in one purpose, to have the same foundation, to have the same lens by which we interpret the world around us and the decisions around us. By the way, once again, this reminds us that it's very simple that if one or the other of the spouses in our marriage is advocating for something that violates God's word, either by commission or by omission, it is an invalid argument. Right? Like our argument, our the way that we think about how we make decisions is based on the Word of God. And so if you say like, hey, I'm going to take this job, and you're like, great, but that job requires you to participate in an industry and to participate in activities that violate God's commands for you. That's the wrong job, right? It's that simple. It's the wrong job. And God will provide a way. Because he always provides a way of escape, he says. He always provides a way of escape. We never have to think that we are somehow put into a corner where we have to make a decision as a married couple that the only way out of this is to sin. God says he always provides a way of escape. But the reality is that a lot of the decisions that we make are entangled. I'll tell you, you know, several years ago, I was changing jobs, I was changing companies, and as the opportunity was first presented to me, there was a lot of the decisions that had to be made, right? And they were neither good nor ill necessarily. The job that I was going to take was actually going to, in the near term, be less compensation than my previous role, but with the opportunity for more compensation. It had maybe a better title than my previous role. Because of my wife and some of my kids' ongoing medical conditions, you know, we had to say like, okay, well, like, what about the benefits? What about the health insurance? What about all these? And so we're evaluating all these things. And at the end of the day, we have to decide like which of those things allow us to be more like Christ. But then it's like, great, do you want this job or do you want that job? Like, right? Like, but the crazy thing is because of what we learn in Romans 7, remember the end of Romans 7 when Paul is talking about how like the flesh is at war with the Spirit. In that moment, it is easy to be able to say like, hey, you know what? Let my pride run free and be like, ooh, I'm going to get a cool title over here. Or I'm going to potentially have the opportunity to make more money over here. Or I'm going to have this thing over here. And yet at the same time, in the same way, in a God-honoring way, say, God, I think I can actually do well at this thing for your glory, to use the talents that you've given me, to be able to serve my family, to be able to serve the church, to be able to serve whatever. And so the great thing and the terrible thing is that in this life, we do not get to divorce the spirit and the flesh. And so there's always going to be that entanglement, right? Between trying to make a God-honoring decision, but at the same time having our human selfishness and our human temptations all entangled together. And that's why it's so great that God gives us a spouse. So when we're making those hard decisions, we can say, Lord, I just want to be unified. I want to purpose together. I want to decide together. Because when we take this next step, I want us both to be all in. And I want to be committed to that. Maybe you are wrestling with similar things yourselves. But unless your wife or husband is advocating from a position that is contrary to God's word, it means we should be able to consider that. We should be able to consider their decision, their opinion. But we always start with a firm foundation. And the other thing that's so critical is unless we have reason to believe otherwise, we should also assume the best of our believing spouse. We shouldn't assume false motives. Right? It's easy sometimes to assume false motives in decision making. Well, they are just making this decision because of something that has never been said out loud. We shouldn't assume that. We should assume the best of our spouse. But if we have a foundation of seeking to make decisions based on the commands of Scripture, and we still can't decide which job to take or car to buy, key truth number two, to be united in purpose, we must take action. To be united in purpose, we must take action. Acts 15:25, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Now, this passage says it seemed good to us having become of one mind. That's a present active phrase. They had to become of one mind. By the way, these were church leaders. They were actually at the Council of Jerusalem. They're about to make some very big decisions, and then they were going to go back to the churches and carry those decisions together. But it says they had to become of one mind. That implies a couple things. First off, it implies they didn't all start as one mind, right? Even these godly men who are trying to make a decision for the early church, they didn't start as one mind, but they took a present active intention to say, we are going to become of one mind. We're going to become of one mind. Another verse that's very familiar to us also illustrates this point. Philippians 2:2, if you're close by, it says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Keep that phrase in mind. Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, Paul thought this point was so necessary, he actually says it twice. He says almost the exact same phrase twice. They're both present active verbs. The only difference is one of them is in the subjunctive and the other is in the participle. I don't actually know what those words mean, but I know that he said it twice, right? He said, being of the same mind, intent on one purpose, taking a present active intention to come together. What does this root word mean? It means to dispose your mind in a certain way. It means to think on a certain way. If you are going to make my joy complete, then you need to intention to think this way. You need to purpose in unity. He says, by the way, this is a command for all believers, but as we come to the marriage relationship, the way that we become united in purpose is we take action to be united. It's an intentional action. Our mind is thinking this way, and we take a present active intention to dispose our mind, to say, I will choose to set my mind this way. I will choose to think this way. Now, this is a great opportunity to remind ourselves that some of us think that we live in unity because we never argue or disagree. Some of us, we think we're like, oh, we are so unified. And the reason is we think that we're unified because we just allow things to happen. By the way, I think this is more common of men than women. I can't find a verse to back that up, so this is just my hypothesis, right? But the idea is this, is even if we disagree, we're like, yeah, fine, whatever. I didn't care anyway. We're not actually unified. We're not like coming together. We're not purposing to be unified in our thoughts. We're basically saying we're too lazy to care. We're too lazy to care. Now, by the way, I'm not saying that we have to be 100% opinionated in everything, right? There's some things that I truly don't care about, right? Like, and probably for you as well, right? But that's not necessarily, we don't demonstrate unity by saying like, oh, I just, you know, we're unified most of the time, but it's just you not caring. Like, that may be not disagreement. That may mean there's no conflict there, but to be in unity means we have to take a present active intention to do that. Because, see, the problem is if we think that is unity, then what happens is when we actually have conflict and it's difficult, we're like, yeah, but I'm usually the one that's being the unifying person. And it's like, no, you're not being the unifying person. You're being the lazy person, right? So when we actually have conflict, that's when we have the opportunity to demonstrate whether we're going to be unified or not. Now, the fact that there is conflict in our lives should not be a surprise to anyone here. Because the reality is that many of us have what I call default positions or default opinions. We have a default position on a topic, and they're likely different. And the reason why they're likely different is that my guess is that most of you were not raised in the same household as your spouse. Okay? Just looking around, just checking. Okay, all right. I mean, if so, that's a different conversation. We have people that would talk to you and pray with you about that. But what does that mean? That means that you spent the majority of your life so far to date in a different environment than your spouse did. That means that likely the way that you fold laundry, or you load the dishwasher, or you set the table, or how you put the toilet paper on the toilet paper holder may be different. Whatever weird decisions you made in your family, those have become ingrained in you. That's just become habit. That's just become ritual. That's just become your default position, your default response to a situation. You like to, we describe it as, that was just the way I was raised. That's just the way that I do it. On Thanksgiving, we always have this meal. On Christmas, we always have this meal. This is how we celebrate birthdays. We either always go out to eat or always do a special thing at home. We have a ton of people over and it's a big deal, or it's just a small, intimate celebration with small family members, close family members. But whatever it may be, you have these habits and traditions that you've built up over time, and they can be big things or they can be small things. But because of that, you have been trained to dispose your mind by default in a certain way. When a situation pops up, your mind immediately goes to, this is the way that it, quote unquote, should be done. This is the way that we did it when I was younger. This is the way that mom and dad did it. And that is all great until God in his providence says, here's a spouse that will be with you for life. It will be joy and delight. And by the way, you have a lot of very different default positions on things. Congratulations. What a joyful opportunity to learn to be refined, to learn to be unified together. You're married to a person that has one view and you have a different view. And now it is time to decide whether you will purpose to have unity in your marriage. And this means that you have to take an active role. You have to take a role that disposes your mind in a certain way to practice unity in the marriage. So a few scenarios to illustrate this point on eating fast food. It's a good topic. Scenario number one. Your spouse says to you, man, have I got a hankering for a Whataburger. And you're like, that's perfect. I also had a hankering for Whataburger. We both started with the same default position. We get Whataburger. This is awesome. Unified. Scenario number two. One of you, spouse, says, hey, what do you want to have for dinner? One of you says, McDonald's. And you're like, what? That place is trash. Taco Bell beats McDonald's hands down. Now, you've immediately had two default positions that are different. One of you said, I want a McDonald's. The other one said Taco Bell. By the way, either are good. They're both yummy. And they will both kill you with all the like stuff they put in that food. But you've got two different default positions. At this point, neither of you have sinned yet. But there's still opportunity, right? Or you can say, I will dispose my mind. I will set my mind to be at unity with my spouse. I'll be like, you know what? I can love McDonald's too. It's not my favorite. It's not even my second favorite. It's like 75 on the list. But you know what? I can purpose in unity to go out with my wife or my husband and enjoy that together. And that seems simple. But then sometimes the assumption, the presumption of false motives slip in. What about this? What about one of your spouses says like, hey, where do you want to go? And you say like, I don't care. We can go anywhere. And your spouse says, great. I would love to go to Chick-fil-A. And you think to yourself, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I told them that I had a lunch meeting at Chick-fil-A today. Like I already ate Chick-fil-A once. Shouldn't they have remembered that? And in just a moment, if we are not careful, we can take something as silly as going out to eat, and we can put a false motive on our spouse. And we can assume that they should have remembered something that was important to us. And we might say yes in that moment, but not in our hearts, right? So what do? We say, you know what? I said something just a moment ago. It wasn't entirely accurate. I said we could go anywhere. I bet you forgot. I actually had a lunch meeting at Chick-fil-A today. That's new information. We can still go to Chick-fil-A for dinner, but I wanted you to know that I actually already had a day. So if we could go somewhere else, that would be great. And that seems like such a silly conversation. But we've been there, right? We've been there, whether it's with fast food or this thing or that thing, or like, I thought they knew that I hated the color green. I can't believe we're painting the nursery green. I can't believe we're picking a green car. Or I can't believe, whatever it is. But the problem is, first off, we have a different default position. But then secondly, in our heart of hearts, we start to presume false motives on our spouses, right? We have to be careful. If we are going to purpose together in unity, we have to guard our hearts. But then we also have to take a present, active intention to be unified together. To say, I love them enough. By the way, you also could not bring it up. You could also say like, hey, you know what? They probably forgot and I can do it. But the problem is, what we tend to do is we tend to like store it in the back of our mind, like they didn't remember that thing I told them. It must not have been important to them to think that about me. Another challenge to the church is found in the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people. Chloe's people were talking. I don't know about that, but whatever. That there are quarrels among you. Paul says to have the same mind and the same judgment. It happens when there are divisions and quarrels, and then we come together. Right? There was quarrels, there was divisions, but they came together to be of the same mind and the same judgment. Two sinners brought together for the glory of Christ. The intention to have unity together. Christ in you, producing in you a heart of unity. It is in those moments when you are already predisposed to be misaligned in your thinking and you come together by the power of Christ that we demonstrate purposing and unity together. We have to actively set our minds on doing this. We have to take intentional action. There's two actions on your page. I'm going to add two actions above those two actions. Action number one, that is the action before action number one, is start in the heart. Start in the heart. Unity isn't just an outward activity. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Love your wives and do not be embittered against them. One of the ways that we become bitter in our hearts is when we practice outward unity, but we aren't truly unified in our hearts, right? Think of the examples earlier where we just say yes. We say yes passively. We act like we don't care, but then we're bitter about the decision that was made. Or we agree to the decision knowing that it wasn't the way that I would have chosen it, and now we've become bitter in our hearts. To love our spouses and to not be embittered against them, we have to practice not just outward unity, but we have to be unified in the heart. It's easy to say, honey, yeah, that's fine. I agree. Let's do that. And then say, but actually, I'm not aligned. I'm not really aligned to that decision. And I'm kind of hoping it fails. And and then I'll smile on the inside, right? We have to practice loving our spouses from the heart. Paul said in Romans 15, verses 5 and 6, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind. I love it. He says, you need perseverance and encouragement to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That one accord means thinking in the same way. It means saying the same things about the same things. By the way, it doesn't mean we're robots, because Romans 15:7 says, therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Why do we need to be accepting one another? Because they're probably different than we are, right? Like, we have to accept them. We have to receive them. We have to accept the fact that there is disunity there, and we have to work towards unity. We have to work towards oneness of mind, one accord, one voice. And this happens when we're different. We come with a different default position. Just because our wife or husband has a different viewpoint than us does not mean we get to reject them. We have to accept them. And we have to listen, and we have to be humble, and we have to purpose together in unity. Action number two is practice humility. Paul writes earlier in the same letter, the book of Rome, he says to the church at Rome, he says, Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. He says, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Now, who are the lowly here? Now, it would appear that when Paul says, he says to associate with the lowly, he's not necessarily talking about people that are lower than yourself, but people that you have deemed lower than yourself because of your pride. People that you have deemed lower than yourself because of your pride. See, he says, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. You see, most of our conflicts in marriage are not because we think our spouse is right and we are wrong, right? That's not how most of our conflicts are. We're like, you know what? She's right and I'm wrong, and I just can't accept that. Like, that's not how they start. Usually they start because we think we are right and we think they are wrong. Tacos are better than nachos. McDonald's is better than Taco Bell. Chick-fil-A beats them all, except unless there's an In-N-Out burger, but only within a 2.5 mile radius, right? Otherwise, it's too far to drive. Homeschooling is better than private school because that's the way I was raised. This is how you fold clothes. This is how you load a dishwasher. This is how you make a bed. That's the way I did it. That's the way my mom did it. That's the way I was raised. Scripture says, do not be wise in your own estimation. To not be haughty in mind, to not be not wise in our own estimation, we have to be humble in our interactions with our spouses. We have to be humble. And by the way, to be humble and gentle and kind and to purpose together in unity, it doesn't always have to do with objective temporal truth. I'm not talking about eternal truth. I'm not talking about the Word of God. I'm talking about objective temporal truth. If your wife thinks that you should roll the toilet paper so that the toilet paper unrolls towards the wall, and you say, no, honey, Seth Wheeler, on September 15th, 1891, patented the toilet paper roll. I have the diagram right here. There is one objective way to use the toilet paper. It is written in stone. You can go to the U.S. Patent Office. They will tell you. You may be right, objectively, but you have not purposed in unity for your spouse. You haven't purposed in unity. To not be haughty in mind, to associate with those who you see as lowly. Sometimes we have to purpose in unity, we need not think that the other person is lower than us or that somehow we've rationalized that our decision or our opinion or our plan is superior to theirs, right? Like that's what we do when we're having conflict is we've somehow decided that our decision or our plan or our opinion is superior to theirs. The superiority of those things rarely matters, right? Like there's exceptions, like the truth of Scripture, maybe even objective things like if you put that in the microwave, it might explode. Like you might, like sometimes you'd be like, I know we should be in unity right now, but I'm pretty sure that'll blow up. I'm pretty sure if you click that button, all the photos on your phone will be deleted. Like, I know we shouldn't fight about this right now, but please don't click that button, right? But like for the most part, these objective decisions don't actually matter. There's a lot of these things that even if they are objectively true, it doesn't matter for life and godliness. It doesn't matter that the toilet paper tears off easier if you install it the way Seth Wheeler said. There is nothing objectively righteous or unrighteous in the way that you tear off a few squares of angel soft. You can do it either way and still be holy and righteous before God. But there is a righteous way to purpose to live in unity with our spouse. We need to not be haughty in mind. We need to not be wise in our own estimation. We need to be united in purpose and to take intentional action. We need to be humble. We need to start in the heart. And action number three, previously known as action number one, is pursue peace on your sheet. Pursue peace. If the fruit of the Spirit is peace, then what we are doing in purposing in unity is not begrudging alignment, right? Sometimes we think that's unity. Begrudging alignment or maybe half-hearted concession. But neither of those things are purposing in unity. Romans 14:19 says this, so then we pursue the things which make for peace in the building up of one another. So at the outcome of this conflict or this discussion or this disagreement, have we purpose in unity, and has that resulted in the building up of my spouse? That they are actually built up in Christ. Can you encourage your spouse by coming alongside him or her? Can you build up peace? Can you build that relationship up? So that relationship is actually stronger on the other side than it was before. They are encouraged to go off and do that decision. Not like, oh, well, yeah, he says I can paint the wall this way, but I know he's going to be grumpy about it tomorrow. How are we encouraging and building up one another when we come together in unity? Romans 12:18 and 19 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Scripture says, we do not get to take revenge, but in fact, the exact opposite. It says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And that phrase implies that there are going to be times when there's a conflict between a husband and a wife, or between any two people, and one party is going to be pursuing peace more than another. You're going to be pursuing peace more than another. But are you going to be able to say at the end of that with a clear conscience, Lord, I was pursuing peace all the way. As far as it depended on me, I sought to be at peace with my spouse. I never stop pursuing peace. Men specifically, with the role that God has given you in your family to be the leader, are you leading in this way? Are you saying that I am the demonstration of an individual who is trying to pursue peace? As much as it is possible with me, we will be at peace together. But what if your spouse isn't pursuing peace in return? Well, in that case, we should, action four, previously known as action two, be willing to be defrauded. Be willing to be defrauded. Another passage is not specifically about marriage. It's talking about two people in conflict in the church at Corinth, and they want to take their case before a secular court. And this is what Paul says to the church at Corinth. He says, 1 Corinthians 6:7, "Actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded?" Scripture calls us as believers and as spouses to pursue peace. But what if that peace is not manifesting the way that I think that it should? What if I'm like, well, this would be great if the peace worked out more in my favor, in my default position more of the time? Are we willing to pursue peace at the risk of being defrauded? Are we willing to honor Christ in that way? Are we willing to say, I want to have peace in my home, I want to have unity in my home, and if I never get to choose where we go for dinner, I can still be at peace. I can still be at peace. Even if I feel like I am never the one who gets to make that decision, I'll continue to be faithful. I'll continue to be obedient to my Savior. I'll pursue peace. By the way, peace is not somehow dragging that other person and aligning them to your position. Peace is being disposed in our mind, setting our mind to think a certain way so that we can be of the same mind with our spouse. First, on the foundational truths of Scripture, and secondly, in the decisions and details of this life. Now, by way of reminder, what Scripture is not saying is that one party spends their entire lives being disappointed. These passages talk about us coming together. Ephesians 5 reminds us, men, how we love our wives and we lay down our lives for them. But we also remember that that same spirit is true in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, which we read yesterday. And so the command is true to both husbands and wives, that we should be considering one another more important than ourselves. One of the primary goals of marriage is to reflect the image of God in fulfilling the roles that He's created for us. We're laying down our lives for the sake of our spouse. We're considering her needs and his needs before our own. She's considering his interests above her own. And that's constantly happening on a day-to-day basis between one another, just as it should in all the members of the Church of Christ. So what do you do if you're in a situation where one spouse is continuing to act in selfishness and sinfulness and rebellion to Scripture in this way? What do you do? The one who is being faithful continues to honor Christ. As much as it is possible with him, they pursue peace. Scripture, by the way, does not give allowance for that domineering spouse to always get their way, because marriage is not about what we can get, what we can take from our spouse, but how to practice the message of Christ. But it is more blessed to give than to receive. But maybe your spouse is weaker in the faith. Maybe they are continuing to grow. Maybe they are new to the faith. And we need patience. We need patience as they learn to act selflessly. Patience as they learn to prefer one another for the sake of Christ. And what do? We continue to be that faithful example for them. So how do we think about the specific place that we serve in the church? When it comes to our spiritual disciplines, when it comes to worship, when it comes to finding a place of worship, what about how many children do we have? How do we think about contraception, if we think about it at all? How do we think about when do we start a family? How do we think about whether one or both spouses will work before, after, or while raising children? How do we think about our academics, our degrees, our jobs, our careers, how we spend our money? These are all challenging areas to think about. And there's a lot of different ways that you could decide all of them. But the reality is that some of these are going to have really long-term implications, right? Like there's some decisions that you have to make at this point in your marriages that will have those challenging implications. And all these things, we apply Scripture. We enter into these conversations with humility. We recognize that we might come from different default positions that are not inherently sinful in themselves. We're not haughty. We're not thinking lowly of our spouse when we come to those decisions. Even if this may be our area of quote-unquote expertise, we come humbly, graciously, seriously listening and considering their input. We don't let our selfish desires, our greed, or our pride influence our decisions. We keep those things in check. Our desire is that our spouse would be built up in Christ as a result of the conversation. And then we have to remember what we talked about yesterday. Does this discussion or decision enable you and your spouse to be more faithful to Christ in the way that you serve Him because of the decision that you made? Whether that's in the church, the workplace, the home, the community. You know, when Angela and I were newly married, we had just moved to Indiana, and I had a new job. It's my first full-time job, a company called Raytheon. Some of you, we talked about that the other day. And at the end of year one, I got a bonus. I'd never gotten a bonus before. I didn't even know what a bonus was, and I got one. And I think it was like $500 or something like that. I was like, this is crazy. This wasn't in the budget. Like, I don't even know what to do with this money. And the great thing is that Angela and I immediately had two very different default decisions on how we should spend that money. All right? And we had an opportunity right there in that moment to decide, would that be an area of conflict or would that be an area to purpose together in unity? Neither decision was right or wrong in and of itself. Neither decision was holy or sinful per se. But we got an opportunity right there to say, how will we think about that? How will we think about money that God has not, like, we weren't planning on? It was just provided in God's providence. And so we begin to make decisions then that would influence how we think about money today. That was almost 20 years ago. And one of them was this. I'll tell you a couple of them. One of them was that was unexpected money from us, and so we honored the Lord by giving a greater percentage of that to the church than we had prior. I don't think you have to do that. There's nothing sanctimonious about that activity, but that was the way that we thought about it. We said, this is God's gift to us. And so that was step number one. We actually both agreed on that one pretty quickly. But then we decided that, were we going to pay off a small loan that we'd had that we needed to actually move from one state to the other? Or were we going to take a small just kind of time away, because the last few months had been crazy. We'd been moving and we were away from family now. We're at a job and there's a lot of stressful things going on. And either of those things would be right. And so we made a decision from then on that we would think intentionally before we had the money, and we would decide if we knew we were getting extra money, we would divide it into different buckets. And then that's all we did. And we've did that for years. We said, when you get an extra bonus, you know, we're going to do this thing, and then we're going to slice it in half, and 50% of it we can choose to apply to this category of things, and 50% we can choose that category of things. And I tell you what, that you don't have to do it that way. But for us, that was a very unifying approach to be able to say, like, all right, here's the thing. And because neither of those things needed all of the funds to be done exactly at that moment. And we would carry that forward for years. And there were times that we had to split into three ways, and 25% over here, and 25% over here, and 50% over here, because we were trying to do different things. We were saving for something, or we were, you know, planning some activity, or whatever it might be. But we had to come together in unity. It would have been easy to say, well, your default position wasn't mine, so that must be, like, you aren't thinking about the way I would want to do it. You may find different ways, but what I would tell you is this, is that money, like sex and other things, is a common area of conflict in marriages. So think intentionally about how you think about money, how you talk about money, and actually talk about it. Let's close with three exhortations. Exhortation number one. This goes back to Philippians 1:27. With one mind, strive together for the gospel. Strive for the gospel. As we're thinking about purposing together in unity, if it is our desire to purpose in unity for the sake of fulfilling Christ's commands, then we will be with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. When a husband and wife both set their minds on this reality and have purposed together and committed to it, the fruit of the Spirit of joy will be manifest in your marriage. Think about that. If we have the faith to believe that following the Word of God is always the best way, then the Spirit of God and the joy of His Spirit will be manifest in our lives. And if we commit to striving together in our marriages alongside one another for the sake of the gospel, if that is always our desire, to live out the gospel in our lives, in our communities, in our churches, in our homes, to our future children, God will bring us joy. Exhortation number two, expect differences, pursue unity. We already talked about this a little bit, but by definition, there will always be differences. Be encouraged by that. Don't be surprised by that. So the next time you wake up and you find your spouse says something and your first thought is, I don't disagree with that. First off, don't be surprised. And secondly, don't assume that they have chosen that position intentionally to frustrate you. Assume the best of them. But also, just assume that, great, now we have an opportunity to make a decision. We have two viewpoints. We might have only had one, but we actually have two. Praise God for that. Now we have two ways to think about this problem. And in God's goodness, if we can act according to His word, we can come together and be unified in that decision. Do we paint the wall yellow or green? We get to pick. That's awesome, we get to pick. But we can either let that decision lead to conflict or to silent concession or to bitterness seething under the surface. Remember, as we read earlier, love, husbands, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them. And by the way, I'm going to repeat it again. Men specifically, I think we have to be weary of saying, I love you and I'm going to let you have this decision. And then I'm going to like think really hard about whether or not I agree with that or not. We need to be on the attack. We need to eradicate sinful bitterness in our hearts. When we say, I love you, and we want to be aligned with our spouse, we need to do so. We need to purpose. We need to actually, in saying those words, we're setting our minds. We're disposing our minds at the same time. Exhortation number three, experience joy and unity. We talked about bitterness, but how do we attack it practically? And I want to do that. I'm actually going to share an example from a company I worked at years ago. There's a large online retail company based out of Seattle, Washington. I worked there for a few years, and they've become famous in the industry for what they call their leadership principles. These leadership principles are intended to guide how they operate as a business. One of their leadership principles is called have backbone, disagree, and commit. Have backbone, disagree, and commit. And what that means is this. It means that the company expects its leadership to foster an environment where if you disagreed about a topic, that you should speak up. You should have backbone. You should have a healthy conversation about that topic. They expect that these were all seasoned leaders, and that was part of the job, is come to the conversation and have a healthy conversation. But the most important part of this leadership principle is the second part. Once a decision was made, they expected everyone to commit to that decision, even if they disagreed. Hence the term disagree and commit. Once the business or technical decision was made, everyone needs to get on board. The disagree and commit part says you will be all in. You won't just cede the floor, you will actually work together to support, to make that decision successful. And in our marriages, when we have a loving and healthy conversation and we reach a decision, we need to both be all in. It is necessary to say, I love you for the sake of Christ, even though I wouldn't have chosen that decision if it wasn't me for me. I wouldn't have chosen to buy that car. I wouldn't have chosen to go to that restaurant. I wouldn't have chosen to do whatever that thing was. But I don't think it is sinful for us to do it. I don't think it's sinful for you to do it. I'm going to prefer your interests out of love for Christ. Or maybe, by the way, you come together and you're actually aligned. That's great too. But even if you're not, because it doesn't matter if this was the quote-unquote correct decision or not, I'm going to support you in it. I'm going to help it be successful. I'm not going to undermine it. If we find out later it was the wrong decision, I won't say I told you so. I won't hold it against you. I won't have that bitterness in my heart. As much as is possible with me, I will pursue peace before, during, and after a decision is made, right? Think about that. I want to pursue peace before, during, and after a decision is made, which means even if we're having a discussion and we're having a quote-unquote debate, we're doing it in a Christ-honoring way. You are built up because of the conversation we're having together. As we're reasoning together, what does it mean to raise our kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord? How can we do it? What does that look like? What does it mean to use the talents and skills that God has given us in the workplace? Where do we go? How do we do it? Let's have a healthy conversation about that. But when we commit to it, let's both be all in. I will consider your interests more than my own as much as possible. When we as a husband and wife have committed to a decision before Christ, according to Christ, based on the foundation of His Word, and we believe that this is the best decision we can humanly make based on the information available to us, we will purpose to live in unity in Christ for the sake of the gospel. It doesn't matter if the used car we bought has issues we didn't know about, or that color of yellow looks awful on the walls once the light hits it. Maybe we just repaint it. Maybe we just live with it because we can't afford more paint. I don't know, but we're going to purpose together in unity. We're going to purpose together in unity. And then when we make this decision, there's no bitterness. There's no frustration. No, I told you so. No, you never listened to me. Instead, we look at each other and say, before Christ, we've made this decision. And God in his perfect wisdom says, you guys aren't refined enough yet. That car you just bought, it's going to break every day of your life. So that you can practice purposing together in unity again and again. That is the trial that God may bring you. Every day you'll have the opportunity to be frustrated, to be bitter, to look back on that decision that you made, or to say, no, I have purpose together in Christ. We've committed to this together. We're going to work on this together. We're going to have joy in this life together. If the decision that you make doesn't turn out the way that you thought, can you still be at peace with your spouse? Can you still be of one mind? Can you still with one voice glorify your God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with one spirit worshiping Him together in harmony, purposing together in unity? That is what Christ has called you and I to do in our marriages for His glory. Might we do that today? Let's pray. God, we just thank You for our time together. Father, I just pray that we would purpose together in unity today as the Church of Christ, as individual marriages. Father, might we just love You. Might we dispose our mind to be united together for the glory of Your name. Father, first and foremost, being in one spirit with You, one spirit with Your Word, and then with one mind, with one voice, glorifying You with our lives. Father, today, might this today just be a day of joy, just spending time together, encouraging one another, building up one another. Father, in all the decisions that we will make today that don't turn out the way that we thought they would, Father, bring us joy in each of those. Father, might this be an opportunity to pursue peace together, to pursue unity together, for the sake of Your name and the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask all this in His name. Amen.